We've been talking about renewal over the last couple of weeks, and I want to pick up that theme this morning and carry it along. The first week that we were together, we talked about the kind of the definition of renewal. What is renewal? What does it do? And how does it begin to play out in my life? How do I get this renewal? Last week, we spent some time talking about how this renewal, the renewal that God brings to me, begins to spill out, begins to refresh the world around us. And in my immediate context, how does that renewal begin to influence and help the people here in this body, the people in this church, the people that God has put you in community with because of Christ's work in your life to make you one through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, this morning I want to look at now how that renewal begins to spill out on the world. How does the renewal that God gives to you, the refreshment, the revitalization, the rebirth, as it were, how does that new life that you can experience day after day begin to spill out and to refresh and bless the world around you? I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus, when he begins his public ministry, begins with the Sermon on the Mount, and he brings to the forefront this word blessing. After all, that's what we're all after, right? We all want to receive blessing. We want to enjoy the blessing that God has to give. And so Jesus, at the very beginning of his public ministry, wants to help people understand first how they can be blessed by God, how they can experience the favor of God, and then, as a catalyst, then be a conduit of blessing to the world around them. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, Jesus was turning everything upside down, because that was not the way blessing, at least from a Jewish standpoint, was thought to be accomplished. They thought by plugging into the law, by showing off, as it were, their spirituality, that would be the mode of blessing. But Jesus says, no, it all begins not externally, it begins with your heart. It happens on the inside. As that replenishment happens, God uses those characteristics that he's forming in you to begin to be the source of blessing in your life, not only for you, the refreshment that you enjoy, but the blessing that you can then be to others. We saw over the last couple weeks that the renewal or refreshment that you can enjoy is not primarily for you. Certainly you enjoy the fringe benefits of refreshment, but it is intended to bring glory to God and is intended to spill out on the world around you. Kind of like any of you, if you've had kids and you ask them to help water the flowers, or you ask them to help you wash the car and you put a hose in their hand, that water isn't going to stay in the places it's supposed to be. It's going to splash out and spill out on everything around, so that everyone and everything around them is going to be drenched with water. And that's the point of refreshment. You see, God wants the refreshment and renewal that you and I can experience in Christ every single day to just spill out, to be this life source, this refreshment on the world around you, so that everywhere you step, you leave puddles of life-transforming power. This harvest of cultivation. You've seen those cartoons where they plant their foot and all of a sudden these flowers begin to grow around, and that's the kind of life, that's the kind of impact that God desires for each of us in this room to have. And And I'm telling you, it is my prayer this year that there would begin to be such a renewal in each of our hearts, a renewal that you experience, a renewal that I experience, and it would just begin to absolutely pour out of your life. And we would see the life-giving power of God refreshing the people around us in this church and in this community and in your circles. And we would begin to see the life-changing power of God to bring in a harvest of souls. I want to see this place filled up with those who have experienced for themselves the refreshment that only God can give through his word. That's my prayer. And so Jesus, in calling them to receive blessing, says that now you will be a blessing. He goes on, it's not the kind of blessing that we really look forward to. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Luke puts it this way, a similar context. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. You and I were called into this refreshment that God has made available to us day by day so that you and I can be a blessing. So we can experience the life-giving water of God and we can pour it out on the world around us. And that's what this morning we're going to be called to as we look again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've been kind of crisscrossing our way through these two chapters. And if you're a guest with us, it's on page 965 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. We're going to concentrate our attention on the first few verses of chapter 4 at the start here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Here's what it says. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I want us to refresh our minds on renewal and begin to ask some more questions and stepping through this passage to understand what renewal does for us in helping us to bless the world. And then I want to look at some practical ways for us to make this happen this year. So first, how does renewal prepare me for the task of blessing the world? Do you want to be a blessing this morning to the world? Do you want God to use your life as a conduit for life-giving power? Are there people that you can think of this morning? Maybe people in your family? Maybe people that you work with from day to day? Maybe people that you have begun to build relationships with in your community? And you want to be this channel, this channel of life-giving refreshment and gospel witness to them? Can you think of one or two people even now that you have been praying perhaps for years that God would change their heart, that God would begin this work in their life of drawing them to the gospel? Well, that's what we're about this morning in learning how God can help us to do that more effectively. I want us to see, first of all, that renewal is part of this process. That God uses renewal to help to stimulate some things in our life to help us to do this process of renewal and refreshment to the world more effectively. First, we see in this, the beginning of verse 1, that renewal anchors our ministry in the mercy of God. Renewal anchors our ministry in the mercy of God. He says this, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. We've been looking through the past several weeks at these two chapters, and we see how they're bound together. We see how the glory of God comes front and center in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've seen this word glory 16 times, if you have had a chance to count it for yourself. 16 times the glory of God comes front and center in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We know that it's kind of running the stream of these two chapters, and it binds these two chapters together as we think about the glory of God and what that glory does for, an encounter with glory does for us as people. It not only initiates the process of conversion, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. It is the initial work of God in shining the light of the glorious gospel of Christ into our hearts and calling us to faith. We saw in at the end of chapter 3, verse 18, that there is this renewing work, this transforming work that happens as we are reminded of the glory of God day by day. It says we're growing in degrees of glory, from one degree of glory to the other. That's kind of the work of sanctification in our lives. And then at the end of chapter 4, Paul points attention to the fact that we're all running to the finish line of glory, this eternal weight of glory that God has in store for us as we commit ourselves to this process of continual renewal. So glory is front and center, and that's what binds these chapters together. And so if glory is at the beginning of this process and what carries us through to the finish line, we must ask ourselves, what does an encounter with the glory of God do for us? And that's where Paul starts here in chapter 4. An encounter with the glory of God reminds us of the significance of the mercy of God. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah chapter 6, he has this encounter with the glory of God. He sees the glory on display right in front of him, and it causes him to say this. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As you and I, day by day, come and encounter the renewing work of God and the glory of God that is accessible to us, it drives us to the point of recognizing mercy. Recognizing the need that we have for the mercy of God. It kind of wipes away the discontentment of our lives. It helps to take away this entitlement that we seem to have. We live in an entitlement culture. I deserve better. I deserve what so-and-so has. My life is so much more ordered than theirs is, and why do they enjoy it and I don't? I was reading an article just yesterday, and maybe I shouldn't bring this up, but I'm going to anyway. I've already stepped into it. You know, all the stuff that's happening in California, and this homeless guy is giving a testimony of his life as a homeless person. He's living in this park area along a bike trail, and he says these words. He says, I'm not only living, I'm thriving. Everything's made. And so he's got this entitlement, and they think they deserve to have all these things. And I'm not dismissing the fact that we need to be about helping and encouraging this group of individuals. But we live in an entitlement culture. We think if God doesn't give me certain things, then something's wrong with God. But as we have looked in the scriptures over the last several months, we have seen that God doesn't exist for you. You exist for him. God isn't there to make sure that my life is free of difficulty. God is here to help conform me to the image of Christ. That is what is front and center for him, to help me look more like Jesus. And God has given me everything that I need in Christ. There's sufficiency in him. There is satisfaction in him. We found in Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 31 or 32, it says something along the lines, and it's escaping me right now. I'm going to look at it. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has given us everything in Jesus. He's not spared any expense. Sufficiency is found in him. And it calls us to this incredible mercy, the mercy of God for us, the mercy that he has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is part of the everyday renewing process that needs to be built into the framework of life. The prophet Jeremiah says as much in Lamentations chapter 3. He says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It is the mercy of God that changes your perspective of God. And it wipes away any of the discontent that you might feel. It wipes away any of the entitlement you might think that you deserve, and helps you understand that you have everything in Jesus because of his mercy. It brings us to the point of understanding that he is all we need, and by his mercy he has given us everything through Jesus. Second, mercy puts things in perspective with others. Not only does it align our perspective of God and that he has given us everything in Jesus, but it helps us to understand that we, like them, are in desperate need for God. It levels the playing field. It levels the ground before the cross, where all of us see ourselves as being desperately in need for God and this mercy of ministry that he has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It lays us low and brings us to humility. It obliterates pride and prejudice and bitterness and feelings of superiority. It helps us to recognize that we are desperate for him. Our ministry of mercy that God has given to us will only flourish in the streams of mercy. Are you awakening your heart every day? Are you renewing your heart every day in the streams of mercy, so that you can have a ministry of mercy to others? You're reminding yourself of the wonder of God's mercy for you that helps to align your perspective with him and helps align your perspective with others, so that no one is off limits. Say, no one is undeserving, because you see yourself and everyone around you as in the same place of needing the mercy of God. That is what will help to renew you and to call you to the ministry that God has given, a ministry of mercy. Second, renewal activates our ministry by the power of God. Renewal activates our ministry by the power of God. It says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. As Paul thought of his own life, and he remembered the mercy of God in his own life, it helped him to come to appreciate the power of God in rescuing him. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I received, here it is, mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see, the mercy that Paul came in touch with in his own life helped him to know that if God could save him, he could save anybody. And as we come face to face with our own inadequacy, as you come face to face with the fact that you are in desperate need of a Savior, It will help you to understand that if God can save you, then he can save. He has power to save the person who lives next door. He has power to save the person who is in your workplace who you don't think could ever be turned around. But if God saved the Apostle Paul, and if he saved you, then he can save the world. He saves it through the same process, the Holy Spirit working in and creating conviction and leading people to faith. And that's what Paul anchors his hope in. He anchors his ministry in the power of God to save. He points to that in chapter 3. He shows his sufficiency is in the power of God to accomplish the work. Look back at chapter 3 just for a second. Verses 4 to 6. Look what it says. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says, if this was up to me, I would be an absolute failure, but it is not up to me, it's up to God. And as I look at the hopelessness of the situation in front of me, as I look at the veil that lies on the hearts of the people that I'm speaking with, as I see the hardness of their lives and in the calloused hearts that they have, the darkness that shrouds their ability to see, it might lead me to hopelessness, but I don't have hope in my ability. I have hope in the power of God to accomplish his purposes. And even as Paul looks at the adversary there in chapter 4, he sees the other obstacle of Satan who stands in the way in verses 3 and 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. As Paul looked at the impossible situation, the ministry that he had been given, the ministry of calling people to faith, he understood that it was impossible in his own power, but his sufficiency was not in his capability. It was anchored in the work of God in being able to accomplish what only God could do. He saw it in himself, and he knew that he could also see it happen in the lives of others. And as we dip into the well of the Word every day, and as we begin to see the Spirit's working in our life and yielding ourselves to his work in our lives begin to shine his glory. Our lives begin to show the gospel that's coming from within, this working and power of God in calling us to transformation and showing the gospel in ever clearer pictures. Number 3, there is a renewal that aligns our ministry to the character of God. Renewal that aligns our ministry to the character of God. We see that in verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, we have renounced these underhanded ways. We don't have to go down that track. We don't have to use manipulation because our sufficiency is in the power of God to accomplish this work. And as we continue to be renewed day by day, we are continuing to grow in likeness to Christ. It's not only something that happens for us individually, but something that happens for us corporately. Something that God does for us as we are interacting with one another, fellowshipping with one another over the word, and as we're growing in the stature of the fullness of Christ together. Paul's ministry was characterized this way. Not only is he resting in the power of God to accomplish this work, he doesn't have to resort to the kind of tactics that those who were his contemporaries were so endeared with. He was one who was able to commit himself to the work of God. His sufficiency was in Christ's power to do this work. And this process of ever-increasing glory happens through the exposure of God's Holy Spirit and through the exposure to the Word of God, is it's changing us day by day in degrees of glory. We see in verses 5 to 15, not only is renewal prepare us for this task, but renewal begins to result in blessing the world. Renewal results in blessing the world. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The glory begins to shine through the gospel. The light of the glory begins to show into your life personally. It starts with you. And as it begins with you, then it can begin to spill out to others. That's our first point. The glory of God shines in us personally. It's not a message of self-help. It's not a message of personal improvement. Notice it is the message of Christ. He says, what we proclaim is not ourselves. It's not about us. It's not a message that is anchored in the things that we've been able to accomplish on our own. It's not the way that we've been able to pull up our own bootstraps and walk in some measure of conformity to the law. Our message is about what Christ can accomplish through transforming us into the image of his Son. Verse 6, for God has said, let light shine out of darkness. He has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God shone in the face of Moses. But it was a fading glory. It was a diminishing glory. You see, Moses represented the law. He represented the standard. And the law represented condemnation. But notice where this new light is shining. It is shining in the face of Jesus Christ. It is shining the person of God through this perfect representation of God, Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, now shining into our hearts. The portrait of glory that leads us into fellowship. And when the glory of Christ begins to shine from you, it will begin to change the world around you. How are you immersing yourself day by day in this experience of the glory of God? This experience that Moses got to have once, but we can experience every single day? I was thinking a little bit about how does exposure to glory begin to change us? And I was trying to think of a real practical way to illustrate this. Now, I'm a white, pasty kind of guy. And if I don't see very much sun, my complexion is about as white as can be. Well, this past summer, I had the opportunity. My parents gave us the gift of a cruise to the Bahamas. So if you're on a cruise to the Bahamas and you get to see the sunshine every day, that white pastiness begins to turn into bronzeness or red burntness, depending upon your complexion. And so the more that you're in the sun, the more that the glory of the sun, as it were, begins to change the person that you are. How do people see the glory of God in you? Are you able to see the glory of God shining in your life through constant exposure and daily exposure to God's glory? It will make a difference. It will have its way in your life. It will show up. It cannot be concealed. It's kind of like what Jesus says again on the Sermon on the Mount. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. If the glory of God is shining on your life day by day, it is a glory that will shine whether or not you want it to. Just like Moses coming down from the mountain, as he is exposed to the glory of God, this fellowshipping with the presence of God, he comes down and totally unaware of the glory that shows up in his life. The glory of God will shine in and through you as you immerse yourself in the glory of God. As you cultivate that experience with glory, kind of like what the psalmist says, one thing I would desire to the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Is that the expression of your life? In longing for, in pursuing relationship, this abiding relationship with God, so that we can enjoy and feast and sit at the feet of Jesus and enjoy this fellowship that he has to offer through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do that personally, it will begin to spill out and splash out to the world around you, especially to those that you're in fellowship with from week to week. It will not only affect you personally, it will begin to affect you corporately. This corporate group, the church, we see that in verses 13 and 14. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 says this: since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Notice, I want you to notice three connections here. I want you to see that there is the same faith. We have the same spirit of faith, Paul says. Notice there's also the same speech. He says, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. And notice also the same hope. They're both looking forward to the presence of God's coming. Same faith, same speech, same hope. That is a result of the working of renewal in the Apostle Paul. We see through verses 7 through 12, this renewing process, expending of Paul's life for the sake of this body, laying down his life for the sake of refreshment and rebirth and life-giving power to this church. Paul lays it down, and they experience this life in him. Life of God flowing through his life, laying down for this church so they can experience life for themselves. Not so that the life would end there, but so that the life of Christ that is flowing through Paul to them would then become a conduit of life to others. This same faith and same speech and same hope is meant to point them to the same ministry. The same ministry that they have of refreshing, this life-giving ministry, a life-shining and showing ministry that they have also been given because they are all part of the body of Christ. That the death that was working in Paul is life that is now working in them. Imagine what might happen if all of us from day to day were filled up with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine for a moment what would happen in the world around us if there was this spillage, this fountain of life, this abundance that began to splash on the entire world around us. If not just one person was a fountain of life and gospel witness, but this fountain of life began to pour out and to flood this community, flood this city, and flood this country. What might begin to happen as those who are wading in the pools of the life-giving power of God and his word and his spirit, what might begin to happen in God's ability to begin to harvest and this fruitfulness that he wants to bring? Well, this happens as we commit ourselves to the process of growing in knowledge of Christ. Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, when he says this: he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now dream with me for a little bit. What our gospel impact might be if the community surrounding this church, the community of those you are laboring with at work, the community of those in your neighborhood begin to see Christ and not you. If the glory of God begins to shine through your life and they're encountering Christ every single day because of your renewal and cultivating this reawakening of glory that is changing from one degree of glory to the next. That's what's being offered to us. What's being offered to us is that Christ can show up in your context where you are, through you, as you are opening up your life to more of Christ and you are saturating your life with the life-giving power of the Word of God, yielding your life, submitting your life to the Holy Spirit, shining that light to the world around you. Here's what you can expect in verse 15. The glory of God then begins to extend in grace to many. The glory of God extends in grace to many. Here's what it says. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's the promise. It is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Again, glory is in view. And as you are awakening your heart to the glory of God, as you are renewing your life in the glory of God day by day, coming to experience Him in whole new ways, His radiance is beginning to shine through the brokenness of your life and is shining on the world around you. And this is the result. God's glory begins to change that world and lead to thanksgiving to the glory and praise of God. The glory that God brings, the renewal that He brings, it refreshes you, but it's not intended to stay with you. It's intended to be extended from you. It's a conduit of life to the world around you to shine and to share. This extension that Paul talks about here is meant to be communicated through you as a conduit. And as the glory grows in you personally and refreshes the church corporately, it will extend to the world for the glory of God. Notice this conditional statement that's here. It says, so that this may happen, which means if the first condition is true, then the second condition will also be true. It's a purpose clause that he gives to us. If you want to extend grace to others, then you must first pour out your life to those around you. You must lay down your life as a living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 12. Lay down your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. And as you do that, you can anticipate refreshment to come the next day, this new life, this new renewal, so that you can spend your life again for the sake of Christ. And when you do this, then you will experience the results, that grace then begins to extend to more and more people and increases in thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's the promise. Last night, we were making pancakes. You know, you put the batter together, and then your kids ask to help. And then that batter goes on the griddle and also everywhere else that it gets poured. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We're talking about the willingness to pour yourself out. A willingness to expend yourself for the kingdom, to pour out this life-giving source. But the difference between the batter in the mixing bowl And the life-giving source that you have to give is you are tapped into an inexhaustible well. It is a life-giving well that will not ever run dry. You can keep spilling it out. It will not empty. You just keep drawing from that well and pouring it out. And you will continue, by God's grace, to communicate grace to others for thanksgiving and the ultimate glory of God in the world around you. That's the ministry you've been called to. Well, in our closing few minutes, I want to just encourage us with some practical ways that we can do that this year. And I've given you an acronym there in your notes. It's the acronym BLESS. The BLESS acronym. I chose this word for a couple of reasons. First, I chose this word because it all kind of points back to Abraham. This is the covenant promise that God made to Abraham in blessing him and blessing the world around him comes by extension through Christ to us. He says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he says this, I will make your name great, and I will bless you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the promise to Abraham. And how does that promise come to us? Well, that promise comes to us through Jesus. We see that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham, who would be the great-great-granddaddy of Jesus, the seed that Galatians chapter 4 talks about, this promise of this seed actually comes through Jesus, and the faith that we experience along with Abraham is a means by which we can bless the world and fulfill the blessing that God had promised to Abraham in the first place. You can be a blessing. Here are some ways that it happens. I want to ask you this year to do this along with me and see what God might do in terms of bringing a harvest here in Maranatha. First, I want you to begin to pray. I want you to identify the people in your circles, and that's the next chart here. You are in a lot of different places. Some of you are students at high school. Some of you are in college. Many of you have a job. Many of you have families. You are living in communities, and I want you to identify and look at the community that God has placed you in, and the spheres of influence that you're in. I want you to identify one person in each sphere that does not know Jesus. And I want you to begin to pray for that person. I want your confidence to be in the Holy Spirit, who can begin to speak life into them. Your confidence is in the sufficiency of the Spirit's work. Identify those people. Here's a chart that might be helpful. Maybe somebody in your family that doesn't know Christ, but then especially somebody in your workplace, somebody who's in your community, maybe a couple, at least four people that you're going to be praying for every single week by name. God, please rescue this person. Next, I want you to listen to their story. Engage them in conversation. Take an interest in their life. See what makes them tick. Learn about their history. Ask them questions about the things that they're interested in. Find ways to create intersection points and remember them so that you can ask them about those things in the weeks and months ahead. You can ask them how their photography is going. You can ask them how their Aunt Jane is doing, or their mother is doing, or whoever is experiencing some kind of crisis. Take an interest in their life. Listen to their story. I want to invite you to eat with them. Each of these people, these four people that you're praying for on a weekly basis, find time in the next year, the next 12 months, to invite them over to a meal. Or maybe you go to Culver's together. Maybe you get some coffee together. Whatever it takes to create a place where you can bond with them in a way that's set aside from the flow of life, out of the chaos of your work, or out of the mundane school setting that you might be in. A way to take them aside, to take an interest in their life, and to demonstrate that you care about them individually. Next, I want you to consider ways to serve them. Maybe it's a meal that you might give to them. Maybe it's shoveling their walk or raking their leaves or doing something to demonstrate that you care about them through service. Maybe it's as simple as praying with them as they bring their requests to you and they say, hey, can you please keep this in mind? Sure, I'd love to do that. Can I pray about that right now for you? And then finally, share the gospel with them. Find a way to share your story. The story of faith in your life, the testimony of what God has accomplished in you in addressing your brokenness and leading you to mercy, this ministry of mercy that you've been called to. That's our challenge, and over the next several months, we're going to be developing this challenge through the 2020. We're going to kind of focus on each of these little categories and encourage you in that process. I'm looking forward. I'm excited to see what God might do through this year of renewal and asking God to help us replenish and show grace, extend his grace to more and more people, to his thanksgiving and glory of God. Let me pray.